Now watch well, children, tomorrow when you go into Masterton or Carrington. Will you ever and have you ever seen a policeman with a baseball cap when he is in his car or on duty? Or if you have the ability again to travel, I see pilots all the time, and they got these fancy hats on. I've never seen any walk into the plane with a backwards baseball cap or some beanie on top of their head. They're wearing a proper pilot hat. There's something to that, isn't it? If you would have a king or a queen sitting on the throne in Wellington, and if I would come to visit her, and she's there in her official duties, I do not expect she would have some kind of a big old sun hat. She would wear a crown or something similar to the status of her kingly or queenly position. And we have no difficulty accepting that. I've seen at the Arlington Cemetery the changing of the guard in Washington, D.C. is an impressive moment. And even though it was 40 degrees, super hot, man is walking there back and forth for a half hour nonstop, sweat just dripping down his head and his neck, soaking wet. But he had his hat on, or his soldier cap. We have no difficulty accepting that. When I see the young men going to ACT or the air cadets, oh, they are struggling to find that little cap before they leave the house because they can't appear without it. We have no difficulty accepting that in our society. There's a use for it. There is a meaning behind it. There is a status. There is a message. And now as I look around, I see our girls here and our women with a head covering. And in the last couple of weeks, and also again on the youth camp, we had some questions on that. Why do we as women, as girls, wear a hat in the church? Why is that? Is that a good old custom or so that our grandparents have passed on to us many years ago and we do it? Or is there more to it? Well, that's the reason why tonight and next week, Sunday night, I would like to walk you through 1 Corinthians 11 again. Done that a number of years ago, I forget how long, but since we have a younger generation with the same questions, and please let us take a look this night at what God says to us. So let's look first at some introductory opening statements. What do you think? Is it good or bad for us as a society, as a church, as family, when there is respect through authority, when we honor those who are above us in fathers and mothers, teachers, principal, elders, deacons, minister, youth group leaders, police? Is it good for us or is it bad for us when we honor those offices God has given us? Now, you know the answer. We hear it every Sunday. Honor your father and your mother. That it may be well with you as you live in the land of the living. We know that the greatest happiness is going to be experienced when we together honor respectfully those who are in authority. Now, ever since Genesis 3 verse 1, Satan has been in full drive to dislodge this beautiful structure of authority God instituted already before the fall. Genesis 3 verse 1, he didn't talk to Adam, did he? That was because he couldn't find Adam. That's because he didn't want to find Adam. He wanted to start with Eve, the woman. That's not a coincidence, my friend. That's a devilish plan. There's something more behind that. And so from the beginning of the creation, Satan has been doing all to break the authority structures that God has instituted. And he does this hell-driven campaign, either by corrupting the use of authority. We call it abuse. And someone who is in authority uses his power of his position to only serve himself. To give pleasure to himself, and he abuses or uses whoever is below him and is powerless. That's the abuse of authority. Now Satan is behind that. Why? Because then you and I begin to loathe authority and we'll flip the other way. We'll flip to anarchy. We flip to rebellion. We flip to fighting and rejecting all authority. And that is often how also the offense of rebellion against the authority of the headship of the male over the female comes. There's a history behind feminism. Of course it's satanic. Of course there is an evil behind it. But there can also be a history of abuse behind it, of men overusing their authority, in which finally we ferment and coax the rebellion spirit that lives by nature already in us. So that's how Satan is always working with the authority structure. And as we are living in the days in which we are, you see, of course, more and more how this authority structure is rejected. Today, we do what I like to do. If I feel like it, it's okay. What I want is okay. Now, that's the dreadful times we live in. Now, in the midst of this fallen world in which all authority is challenged or abused, God is building his kingdom. It's not limited to a nation or not limited to a community, but it is somewhat most visible in a community of believers like we are here together tonight. This is probably the most visible way in which we see the kingdom of God. When you go out in your workplaces tomorrow, we're all separate and divide, and we are working with the world and we're working in society. We don't see the kingdom. But here, as we are together, as a group of community of believers, we have the closest resemblance to heaven that we'll ever get on earth. It's a church gathering. That is the closest resemblance to the heavenly gathering on earth today. And that's something really important for us to realize. We stand out in the midst of this world as we come together, not only when we come together, of course, but when we live together, when we work together, when we love together. You know, God's kingdom, his church, should stand in a vivid contrast to the world. And that's not only in how we love one another. That's you've heard that, and we're going to hear more of that in the one another sermons. Very important, the way that we live together, how saints interact and how they are united, that's to be the salt and that's to be the light of the world. But this witness is not only in how we love each other, the witness is also in how we use and accept authority. In Ephesians chapter 5, right before the Apostle Paul begins to outline God's will for the marriage life, he makes this statement, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Not talking about marriage there. He's talking about the community of believers. We are to submit to one another in the authority structures, in the leadership and the fellowship, followership positions we may be in. So this is a good question for you and me to ask ourselves. When the world witnesses us, And mind you, they do look at us. Will they see in us and among us the honoring of God's authority structures? You know, interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 4, a little bit back here in the book that we read from, in verse 9 is this this statement. For I think, Paul writes, that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as we were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Picture a stadium. And picture a team playing some sport in the middle of the stadium. And all the people that are sitting in the bleachers, they are the audience. Paul says, look, we are audience. We're the team in the field. And around us is the audience. First, he says, the world. And then he says, angels. And then he says, men. We're audience. The world is watching. The people of the world are saying, well, what is it about these Christians? What are they different? Well, one of the things they should notice is how that we honor and respect authority. That's one of the first ways. And the world either will say, stinking, turn away. Or they say, wow, this is very beautiful. What a happiness do I see there between leaders and followers, between those who rule and those who submit. What a wonderful working together as they join forces, both leaders and followers, as they are dependent on each other. And so work out the great cause of the kingdom of God. Is that the world sees that? Now secondly, the apostle writes that we are the audience of the angels. This is an amazing statement, but you read in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, also something about that. If you have your Bibles open, I'll read it to you. For this cause ought the woman to have power. We'll look at that word later. On her head, because of the angels. My friend, we're audience at this very moment. Of who? Not the world. They don't see us at this moment. But as we sit here, we're audience to the angels. They look at this place tonight, and they watch, and they observe, not just the outward, of course, but as far as they can glean from our behaviors, the inward motive of our heart. What are they watching for? Whether we reverence their Lord the way they do. How do they do? Isaiah saw it. They stood around the throne. And they covered themselves. And they bowed. And they reverenced. And they're watching whether you and I are worshiping their King, their Lord, our audience. They'll look whether we show respect before them, before Him. So isn't that amazing as we learn tonight this incredible truth that a well-functioning church community, family of believers, where love reigns and charity is abiding, where authority functions in leaders and followers, that is the closest picture we will ever have of heaven on earth. That makes it a sacred place. That's why the psalmist in 87 says that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion above the dwellings of Jacob. He prefers this house above your houses. Why? Because your house is just this little family, but this is the corporate family. And one day, it will no more be divided over all the churches in New Zealand. Because God has His people all over New Zealand. But then He will draw them together in one great multitude of a corporate church out of all nations and of all tribes and out of all denominations. There'll be some left out if it would be today from our midst. There'll be some of us expect to be part of it and find the door closed. If it will be today, there'll be some of us not expecting ever to find an entrance, who will be surprised to enter. And then there will no more be any of this discord and this brokenness and disunity that we are to live with here until the end of time. Now then, fourthly, as opening the context of the Corinthians. It is an amazing thing that this passage of Scripture is found in the letter to the Corinthians. It's not so amazing, I shouldn't say it that way, but it's amazing if it relates to our day. The city of Corinth is reborn in the society of New Zealand. Now, this is no exaggeration. And not only the society of New Zealand, of course, it's all the Western societies in which we live. The history of Corinth is so relevant to our day. Corinth was legendary. What does that mean, children? It was known throughout all the world for the vilest city you could ever imagine. Like the Canaanite cities in the time before Moses and his people came back into Canaan. It was known as the seaman's paradise. It was a harbor city. And all the seamen came to visit the prostitutes and the gay people. The city was known as a cesspool of immorality. All kinds of easy, quote unquote, easy women walked the streets, making themselves available. They didn't have the media. They had life pornography on the streets, with women presenting themselves naked. This is Corinth. This is where this little church is beginning to grow. Some of the members of this church were like that. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, they were part of that moral immorality. Paul writes in 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that means women like, "abusers of themselves with mankind," that's homosexual, "and so on. None of them will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you." Some of those members were in that lifestyle before the grace of God quickened them and drew them out of this immorality. So the letter that Paul writes is dealing with many sins, very clearly identifiable sins. But there are also some sins that are like a rip current in the ocean. You don't see that till you're in it, and you suck right out in the ocean. Only a really well-trained eye can see the rip current. So I was at the ocean again a couple of days these last weeks, and I kept my eye out like an eagle, but I got no clue to look what to look for these rip currents. You don't see them till you get into them. And Paul saw them. He saw one in 1 Corinthians 11. One of these very subtle currents that's going to rip right through the congregation and bring devastation to this new church in Corinth. And that chapter that we're looking at together is one of these riptides. Chapter 11, the first 16 verses that we read tonight, is often overlooked and ignored or argued away by the majority of Christians in New Zealand. Have you been in a church in Rotorua, and Michelle was the only one that had a head covering? That is our conviction. It was a fine ministry. Beautiful ministry, matter of fact. But none of them had respect to 1 Corinthians 11. Probably I didn't talk to them about it. I'm a visitor there for one time. But you don't ever, hardly ever find people in our day that take 1 Corinthians 11 serious. We are an exception. And the reason I want to preach this message is I don't want to remain an exception. I want you all be able to go and tell others when you have the opportunity in school, the coming months perhaps, or in your friendships or your acquaintances, to take them back to the undercurrent, this riptide that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this is not a cultural thing that belonged to Corinth or Paul's days. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a meaningless thing, even though most Christian churches ignore it. And even today, I think it is more relevant than ever, as we're moving into this gender-free society. When you are born in California today, your birth certificate will no more say he or she. Your birth certificate is now neutral. You're a person. No more a boy or no more a girl. It won't be long before that's happening in New Zealand. In that climate, we as the kingdom of God and all saints here have a wonderful opportunity to show what it means to be part of Christ's kingdom, which is to hold gender, male and female, distinct, in honor of our Creator. So, how will I deal with 1 Corinthians 11, as you notice on your outline? We're going to do this very orderly. I'm going to follow the text, verse by verse, and that's why I needed 2 Sundays, not to overload you this evening. The chapter is well organized. Paul gives a little introduction in verse 1 and 2. And he surprisingly moves into the headship issue in verse 3. And for many of us, perhaps that looked very unrelated. We'll look at that a little closer tonight. And in verses 4 to 6, the apostle deals with the reflections of the headship in a very unique way. As we then deal with those who are worshipping the head of the church with an uncovered head, and there are those saints who are worshipping the head of the church with a covered head, male, female. In chapter 7, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul gives 3 reasons for this as a reflection of the headship. And then in verse 11 and 12, he gives a little correction in our thinking. That headship, of course, does not in any way mean that the interdependence of the woman and the man needing each other is cancelled or unnecessary. And then in the closing verses 13 to 16, Paul wraps up with a few concluding comments that certainly need some of our attention. Now let's pause here to worship God in singing. And let's take Psalm 223, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that speaks about the responsibility of, it says, civil officers, but really anyone in authority. Wherever his creatures gather, the unseen God is near. Now notice that statement. Not only the unseen God is near, but the angels also are near. And we saw that tonight. So let's sing the 3 verses of 223.
Thank you.
Let's look at verse 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul sets out the introduction to the subject. And if you have a heading in your Bible, my Bible heads it with proper worship. And that is not only dealing with the first 16 verses of chapter 11. The subject from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 14 deals with worship service issues. And Paul introduces that subject with an amazing statement. Be followers of me. How many saints in Carrington will be able to say to each other, friend, imitate me as I follow Jesus? Maybe many of us would say, oh, no, don't look at me. Just look at Jesus. Paul says, no, look at me. Be an imitator. What's the word follower means? Be a follower of me, even as I am of Christ. Of course, Paul is not that out of his own. His great example is his master. And he strives every day to have a conscience void of offense before men and before God in the way he follows Jesus. Oh, what a gem. Give us men and women who could say that, be followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. But why does he introduce this verse? Some suggest that this verse belongs to the previous chapter. You know, the chapter divisions are totally human. That is totally made up by someone who divided the Bible in chapters and verses. And there's something to say to that. If you look at the proper context of chapter 10, and particularly look at verses in verse 23, for example. Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. He says, I can do all these things that I want to do within the framework of God's law, but he says, I don't. That's not expedient. It's not helpful. All things lawful for me, but not all things edify. I'm having my eye on the weak saints who don't quite have this understanding of the liberty in Christ. And so though it's lawful for me to eat a steak that I bought in the market, I don't. When I know I offend other tender-hearted believers who are still not understanding that this is not wrong. So let no man seek his own, but every man seek another's. And then the English King James Version says wealth, but that's of course a word that we added. It means well-being. Let's seek one another's well-being. Let's not be for ourselves. So maybe Paul is saying that's what the conclusion is in verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God and give none offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So, like I said, verse 1 could refer backwards, but verse 1 could also refer forward. The Apostle Paul is undoubtedly, he also suggesting, be followers of me, as I am followers of every divine command that God has given us, no matter how inconvenient, or no matter how countercultural, or no matter how painful or difficult for me, be followers of me. He pleads here with the brothers and the sisters of the congregation of Corinth. Be followers of me. As I follow Christ. We don't follow traditions. We don't follow ideas. We follow Christ. And so the safest is to probably say verse 1 refers to both previous and chapter 11. Paul was on every front an exemplary follower of Jesus Christ. And that gave him such a great authority. His life was consistent with his preaching. with his witness. Beloved congregation, that is the key to the strength of witness. You can talk all to your neighbor about how bad and how sinful they are and what they do, what they should not be doing. But if they don't see the consistent witness of a life of devotion and humility, by the grace of God, I am what I am, non-judgmental, but warm, loving, caring, seeking the well-being of others. And our witness is useless. And Paul did not have that. Now move on to verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Now, you know the rest, you go read the rest of the book. There's a lot of things they don't seem to remember. They're quarreling and divided, and there's sin issues, and there's all kinds of division in this congregation. And yet, none of what he says. Now, I praise you, brethren. I praise you. He begins the chapter, in chapter 1, I thank God on every occasion of you. I thank God as I remember you. Of the grace of God I see in you. And look what's happening in this chapter. If you read the second half of the chapter, it's horrific what they do around the Lord's Supper. It's the most unholy gathering you'd ever imagine a church people do. I praise you, brethren. I praise you that you remember me in all things. Paul always finds something to praise or to compliment, even though there are many things in which they were failing. You know, Paul understood. These are young Christians. These are men and women who by the power of the Spirit of God committed their lives to Jesus. They made the vow of confession when they turned their back on the world and followed the King. They understood these are young recruits. Like young men who join the army. They make a vow, they make a commitment. That doesn't mean they know how to fight. That doesn't even mean they know how they march. That doesn't mean how they are to cooperate. That doesn't mean how they use their weapons. They don't know that yet. They're recruits. They're starting in the base block. In the starting block. And Paul recognizes these young Christians are not where they are to be. But I praise them, nonetheless, for what I see in them. That's good. That's beginning. That's budding. Let's be like that. And there's a young man, a young woman who make a public confession of faith. Don't expect them to be on the level of spirituality or holiness where a saint is who's 30 years old in the way already. They're not. They're young. They're young believers. They're immature. They've been living a lifestyle of sin. Maybe some of these people were gay. Maybe some of these people were adulterers who've broken their marriages, filthy themselves with all kinds of sins. Now they're beginning. To come out of that. Please, let us be patient. And let us be like Paul. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And then he goes on, and that you keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. Very thankful for the translation of this word in the King James Version. If you check a whole bunch of other translations, you don't find the word ordinances. You find the word traditions. Now read the verse of that word for a moment in your mind, knowing what traditions are. Yeah, traditions. We have traditions in our family. We have traditions around the way that we celebrate a New Year, or Christmas, or birthdays, or anniversaries. We have our traditions, right? That you've inherited from your parents, or maybe your grandparents, great-grandparents. Is that what Paul says here? That you keep the traditions. No. He doesn't use that word at all in the Greek. He's not talking about customs or manners that the grannies have passed on to us. And sometimes I hear that. Oh, these head coverings are just because that's what our parents and grandparents used to do. When you go to the Anglican church and you talk to an old man from the Anglican church, you were asking, when he grew up, what did his mother do when she went to church? She would wear a hat. You go ask the older men and women from the Anglican church. Any other church, same thing. 30, 40 years ago, they all did that. And you maybe think, yeah, that's, see, we're just so traditional, we're holding on to this tradition and all other churches have moved on and we ought to move on. No, this is not a tradition. Notice the word ordinance. This is an ordinance. The word that Paul uses is a technical word. It's a word that means in the Greek teaching. That in our day would be doctrine. Or think of the word ordinance as command. That's what it is. As I deliver to you the commands, the instructions, the teachings. Now, Paul is not a private person when he writes this chapter. Paul is not just a good Christian who's writing a nice letter to the Corinthians about how they should do things, friends. He is the apostle. He is the representative voice of Jesus Christ on the earth, speaking revelation. That is true for all time until Jesus returns. That's what Paul's writing. So when he says, I have delivered to you the ordinances, it is the writing of Jesus. We believe in the divine inspiration of the Scripture. And so what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 11 is not some male chauvinist pushing down some male thing on the females. Not at all. Paul has never been a man who doesn't honor womanhood. You read carefully through his letters and you notice how many women he mentions and praises and acknowledges in every letter. He honors them. He calls them the yoke fellow, my co-worker. He calls them workers in the kingdom, the women. This is very un-Paul-like. That's not how he was trained as a boy. That's not how he was trained as a rabbi and as a Pharisee. You look down on women. You despise them. They're good for use, but not for anything else. Paul is not talking that way anywhere. So anyone who says this chapter is some male ego imposing his will on the female part of the human race doesn't understand. What Paul is saying here simply is, thus saith the Lord. This is what this whole chapter is about. So after this praise, the apostle begins to answer a number of questions. That's not noticeable in this chapter so much. But as the apostle begins in verse 3, and he goes on to end of chapter 15, he is dealing with questions that the congregational leaders have sent to him. One about the issue of the veil, one about the issue of the prayer and the prophesying, how the use of the tongue, questions about the Lord's Supper that's going out of hand, questions about charity and the gifts and what gifts are more important and less important, and finally the massive chapter on a doctrinal error that begins to creep in this church, the denying of the resurrection. So obviously, this is an answer question part of the letter. They've sent him all these questions, and that is Paul now going to answer. So what lies behind this is what we for a moment need to park our minds at so we understand the rest of these doctrines that Paul is teaching. There's a problem in the congregation that is noted in verse 5. In the congregation setting, there are women that are beginning to pray and to prophesy and to cast off their veil, their heads uncovered. That's the problem that he's dealing with in this first part of the chapter. Now, he doesn't answer the prayer and the prophesying part until chapter 14, when he begins to outline what is the proper place of the male and the female in the worship service. Here in this part, he deals simply and only with the part that the women are taking off their head covering. Important to keep that in mind. Now, why did this happen? Why did these women do this? This is very uncultural for these women to do that. Do not forget, congregation, we're living in the time of the days in which most women, even in the Gentile world, that were somewhat conservative, if I might say that word, but certainly all the Jewish women wore veils. Not the way you see the Muslim countries today where you only see eyes. No, just a loose veil over their heads. And these women in this congregation were doing something even uncultural for their day. They took off the veil. And why is that? It's not entirely sure why. But we could at least make two observations tonight. Perhaps it was a misapplication of the gospel teaching. We do not enough understand what a breath of fresh air was the preaching of the gospel to women in the time the New Testament was written. Women have always been the most oppressed creatures throughout the history of the world. And there was not an exception of that in the days of Jesus. Jesus is radical. Far more radical than you and I would grasp. When you read in the Bible, in Luke, I can find it, in Luke chapter 8, this statement that you and I just read right over. In chapter 8, it says of Luke, "And it came to pass that Jesus went to every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So picture him walking there with 12 disciples. No, that's not all. "And there are certain women walking with them, which have been healed of the spirit and infirmities, like Mary called Magdalene, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Now, that would even be radical for me to do today, right? That was an unheard thing, that a rabbi would allow females to be his disciples. And Jesus had no problem with that. He had no problem teaching females in public. He had no problem speaking to a Samaritan harlot to drink of her unclean vessel of water. He has no problem with that. He has no problem allowing himself to be touched by a woman in public that is not his wife. Having her hair uncovered even. What Mary did, she took off her veil. Imagine. And she washed and dried his feet with her hair. It's radical, isn't it? It is unbelievably liberating to the women that Jesus sent the gospel in that way to them. And when the gospel is obeyed, and when the gospel is believed, it has brought tremendous blessings to societies and cultures in which women are abused, oppressed, sidelined. And that's happened in Corinth. And perhaps it is that mindset, that thinking that has given these women a little bit too much liberty. And so the second misapplication that these women might have been making is with regard to salvation. Paul has been teaching them that whether you're male or female or Jew or Gentile or you are free or in bondage or slave, we are all one in Jesus Christ. Equal in the benefits, equal in the relationship, equal in the comfort, equal in the acceptance. It matters not whether you're a male or a female. When you are a believer, you are one in Jesus Christ. And perhaps a number of sisters in Corinth are taking this equality in salvation too far. They feel inspired and moved as they are in the gathering of the church. And they begin to pray. And they begin to prophesy. Now, mind you, the church services in these days are not at all like this. We are used to having one speaker. That was not the case in the Corinthian church. There were numbers of speakers. Much more informal than what we are today. And there is, of course, no problem with that either way, as long as it is orderly and edifying. But maybe some of these sisters are beginning to feel so inspired that not only they are praying and prophesying, but they cast off their veil and assume positions that God has ordinarily assigned to men. Now I can understand that thinking. Perhaps they're thinking back to Genesis 3. The reason that we are subjected to the men is because of the curse. As God said, your will shall be subject unto your husband. Maybe they think, look, in Christ, that's all done away. In Christ, we are freed. And also that aspect of the submission is canceled. Now, Paul deals with all these matters that are dealing with prayer and with the praying in chapters subsequent. My time is up. What a wonderful way to expound the Word of God phrase by phrase. This is a real Calvinistic way of preaching, by the way. Going from phrase to phrase to phrase. I do it not enough. The more I do it, the more addicted I am to it. But let the Scripture speak. Let the Scripture direct. Let the Scripture divide the subject for us. So, congregation, a little homework this week. Go ahead and start reading this chapter. Go ahead and do some pre-reading on Matthew Henry, Matthew Paul, John Calvin, Spurgeon. Get some of these old fathers to read through this chapter. And as we come together next week, Sunday, to finalize this chapter with God's help, that it may help us to understand the rich symbolism of the uncovered head of the male. That is just as symbolic as the covered head of the female. And that is the ordinance that Paul begins to expound in the subsequent verses. May God bless us and bless his word. Amen. Bless thou, Lord God, the scriptures that we have examined in this evening. And we pray that as we creep through this passage of thy holy word, that thou, O God, take hold of us all and show us the goodness, the glory, and also the intention of this subject of the covered and the uncovered heads in the worship service. And Lord, thou hast reminded us tonight that when we gather here, we are having an audience. We have angels who have listened, who have observed, and who will share in heaven what they observed together. And, O Lord, we know there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents among the angels. And undoubtedly that is because they observed it here. And may there be such joy tonight in heaven. And Lord, may it please thee that we also, in the world in which we live, in which we're also an audience to them, may live up to the greatness of thy kingdom. Or rather, to the greatness of thee, the King. Lord, help us in all those situations that will come across our pathway, in which we have opportunity to show something of thy glory. There too, O God, regenerate hearts that are unregenerated. And wilt thou sanctify more and more every soul thou hast quickened. Let thy word sanctify it. And may so our whole life be a reflection of thy glory. So go with us home. Guide us and keep us. Bless also, especially again, may we pray for Jos and Hester and Ryan as they go to Auckland and also in Wellington. Please bless thou with wisdom and bless the whole family, Lord, as thou know they carry these burdens also as brothers and sisters, and we with them. So hear us now, in Jesus' name, amen.